Friends, let's take a moment and pray together. Kind Father, we come before you today and we are hungry for your word. Lord, your word is life, your word is truth, your word is sustenance. And so, Lord, we want to eat our fill, drink deeply of your word today. And we ask that your word would be living and active and show up in our minds and in our hearts. And Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would move in a mighty way in this room. We give this moment to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible nearby and like to follow along, we're going to be in the last bit of Genesis today, specifically chapter 37, Genesis 37. So my wife and I, we have four kids. Three of them are boys. And so I decided years ago, I didn't want to leave it up to chance. And so I have been very intentional about trying to guide my sons on that journey from childhood into manhood. And so one of the things that I've done is when they reach a certain age, or really it's more about the maturity level, is I take them on their very first father-son camping trip, just the two of us. And it's on that trip that I present them with their very first pocket knife. And these knives I've had engraved, custom ordered with their names on them. If you don't know this about males, we like to feel a little bit dangerous. And so I then have this conversation with them. Excuse me. First of all, they have to do a lot of the work, and they have to build the fire all by themselves, and I just do a little coaching. They help me put together the tent and all that stuff. And then we have a conversation about responsibility and ownership and respect and what it means to be a man of God. And so I remember years ago when it was Caden's turn. We're out there, and we'd gotten everything set up, and we're sitting around the campfire enjoying some hot chocolate and just gazing in wonder at the stars. And all of a sudden, you could see this fast-moving star over the horizon. And I thought to myself, huh, I wonder, is that a satellite or an airplane? Sometimes I can't tell the difference. And as I'm thinking to myself, trying to figure it out, all of a sudden, there's another one right behind it. And then another one, and another one, and another one, all in a perfect line, perfectly spaced out. And I got to tell you, out there in the woods, it was kind of creepy. And I had no idea what it was. We're like, what? Either the aliens are invading, or like North Korea is going to go bomb the East Coast. One or the other, it's bad. And so I went home and got on the internet when we got done, and like, what in the world did I just see? And that was the very first time I ever learned what Starlink was, which is Elon Musk's satellite internet thing, which, if you don't know what it is kind of creepy. Well, friends, for Advent this year, we have been talking about the family and God's role in the family, and how broken and awkward and dysfunctional family can be. And specifically, through this series, we've been studying some stories from Jesus's family tree, just so we can realize, oh, it's not just my family that's weird. Every family is at least a little bit dysfunctional. And specifically this morning, we're going to be talking about broken masculinity. Broken masculinity. You know, the role that a man plays in the family as a husband and a father and a grandfather is huge. It's hard to overstate the impact that a man will make on his family, for better or for worse. Now, this might be one of those things that you just don't like, or maybe already you're just kind of tensing up and you want to push back against that idea, but friends, do your research. This is just a sociological, statistical fact with decades of data to back it up. The research has proven kids who grow up in fatherless homes face incredible challenges. Fatherlessness increases the chance, for instance, of criminal activity. One study from 2010 discovered that 66% of juvenile delinquencies came from a home with no father. Another 25% had an alcoholic father. That's 91% of those criminals had no positive male role model. Teens with a poor relationship with their dads are 68% more likely to struggle with drug use. 85% of children with behavioral problems come from fatherless homes. Without a dad, you are 9 times more likely to drop out of school. Fatherless young ladies are 8 times more likely to face a teen pregnancy. 70% of human trafficking survivors came from a fatherless home. 63% of teen suicides had no dad raising them. Now, please, please, please hear my heart. Don't misunderstand. I am not at all trying to scold single mothers. Single mothers, you are superheroes. You are sacrificing so much. You are fighting so hard. You need our love and support, and you got it. You're awesome. But I'm also guessing at the start of this journey, you weren't planning on doing it alone. On the other side of the equation, again, research has proven children with involved dads, if a child has an involved dad, are happier, they have better mental and physical health, they live longer, they have statistically less depression, better self-esteem, have fewer struggles with substance abuse, do better in school, are more active in their community, and find more stable jobs. I gotta tell you, as a pastor, I have seen this firsthand time and again. When a man is rather passive in his faith, then his whole family, their spiritual health, the spiritual health of the rest of the family is either kind of mixed at best or weak. But I'm telling you, I've seen it. When Jesus gets a hold of a father, he gets a hold of the whole family. So much of the health or dysfunction of a family rests on whether or not a man has a healthy and God-honoring understanding of his own masculinity. So to learn a little bit about masculinity and what the Bible teaches about this concept, this morning we're going to study one of Jesus' ancestors, a man named Judah. Now, Judah, if you don't know his story, he came from a blended and broken home that was very complicated. And I'm going to try my best to explain his story as concisely as possible. Here we go. So we looked at Abraham a couple weeks ago. So Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. In church world, we often call these three men the patriarchs. So Jacob, we're going to look at his story actually next Sunday, but Jacob had a very troubled story, and so at one point, he runs away from home, and he goes to live with his uncle Laban. But while he's there, he meets Laban's daughter Rachel, and theirs is one of the great love stories of the Bible. Rachel is just stunningly beautiful, and Jacob falls head over heels in love with her, and so he immediately goes and asks her father for her hand in marriage, and the dad says, well, sure, if you promise to work for me for 7 years. I need a ranch hand, so if you work for me for 7 years, you can get married. And scripture says he was so smitten with love that those 7 years flew by as if they were 7 days. But during the wedding ceremony, Laban tricks Jacob. And hidden behind the veil, which was substantial in those days, was actually Rachel's older sister, Leah. He marries the wrong girl. And he doesn't even realize it until the next morning. And you're like, how in the world could that happen? Well, probably alcohol was involved. Just saying. So then Jacob convinces the dad to let him marry his true love, Rachel. So now he's married to two sisters. What could possibly go wrong? Obviously, there is tension and rivalry between the women because Rachel is by far the favorite. She is loved. She is cherished by her husband. But scripture says Leah was unloved. Unloved by her husband. However, Rachel, who's so cherished, Rachel struggles getting pregnant. But Leah, on the other hand, is one fertile turtle. She has 4 babies, and the first 3 of them she names out of her bitterness and out of her envy. But finally, with her 4th son, Leah recognizes at last God's goodness and God's kindness to her. And so she names the fourth child Judah, from the word in Hebrew, yada, which means to praise. If you don't know, all Hebrew names are kind of squished down sentences. And so Judah literally means, let him, referring to God, let him be praised. So now Rachel is looking over there and she's starting to get jealous. Even without social media, she has consumed all the good things she has that I don't. And so she decides to give her servant Bilhah to Jacob as a concubine, which, remember, this is what we saw with Abraham and Hagar a couple weeks ago, and this adds two more kids. Leah doesn't want to fall behind, so she gives Jacob her servant Zilpah, and eventually Jacob ends up with four wives and 10 kids, and you thought your family was complicated and dysfunctional. Finally, years and years later, Rachel, remember, Jacob's one true love, at long last, she gets pregnant. And she names her son Joseph. And think about this. I mean, this, you can imagine, Jacob walks into the tent and he sees, this is the dream. This is all I wanted, was to marry this girl and start having a family with her. And so Joseph, not surprisingly, ends up being Jacob's favorite. Years later, Rachel has one more child named Benjamin, the baby of the family. But tragically, Rachel dies in childbirth, which makes Joseph all the more special in his father's eyes. In his eyes, he can do no wrong, and he starts to get a little bit spoiled, and all his brothers despise him for it. Whew. Okay, believe it or not, that was the short version. But let's look at what happens. Genesis chapter 37, I'm going to start in verse 19. Here comes that dreamer, talking about Joseph. The brothers said to each other, come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Now, I've had moments when I've heard a ruckus coming from the basement. It sounds like the brothers are trying to kill each other, and I got to come down there and say, knock it off, what are you doing? But these brothers are contemplating actual murder. And so the question is, well, where is Jesus's ancestor, Judah? Where is he in all this? Well, let's see, verse 26. Judah, there he is. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. He, after all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. Wow, how selfish can you get? He's like, yeah, we could kill him, or think about this. We could sell him, and then we go home, and we got a little silver in our pocket, and we get rid of the twerp, and we go to dad, and we lie to him, and we're like, oh, your favorite son. There was this tragedy. He's gone. If you keep reading, you get to Genesis 38. Judah, who, understand, at this time he is a grown man with grown sons, he spends the night with a roadside courtesan who ends up being his dead son's widow, Tamar, whom he was refusing to provide for. You read these couple chapters and it becomes evident Judah can't seem to think of anyone but himself. And really, friends, that inward, self-focused disposition is the core of his broken masculinity. And in many ways, I think it's the root of all family dysfunction from 4,000 years ago with Abraham's family all the way down to our house in our day and age. Number one in your notes, the heart is corrupted by serving the self. The human heart is corrupted by serving the self. Let's be honest, how many family conflicts are started because of pride or ego or selfishness? by putting ourselves first, by thinking of our own selves, by saying to a buddy, oh, well, yeah, she thinks of things her way, but I think of them in the right way. The self, the desire to be first, the desire to be important, the need to be right, that desire is what poisons the soul and opens the door for every other sin and vice to come rushing in. Now, I call it selfishness. The New Testament calls it the flesh. C.S. Lewis, the theologian, called it pride. Lewis said, pride leads to every other vice. Pride has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and in every family since the world began, as we're reading. Pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. A.W. Tozer agrees and said, the self-sins are self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them. Get this, self is the veil that hides the face of God from us. Now, please don't misunderstand. There is a godly sense of self-esteem that arises from a confidence when we find our identity in our Maker. But guys, when we are just consumed with our self, then there is no room left for God. Friends, this is the poison that corrupts the masculine soul. Now, masculinity has been under attack for decades, but about 5 years ago, this terminology, toxic masculinity, just kind of exploded in the cultural zeitgeist. You remember when this just became a thing? And all of a sudden, there's all sorts of advertisements and commercials and books and TED Talks that are all saying, you know what the problem with our world is? You know what the real problem is? Men. That's the problem. Not sin, not selfishness, but masculinity itself. Now hear me, I'm going to be as clear as I can. This concept here is contrary to Scripture. This rhetoric is directly opposed to the words of Jesus. Because Jesus and Moses and the Apostle Paul all said the exact same thing. And a little theological hint, when Jesus and Moses and Paul say the exact same words, you should pay attention, because apparently it's important. Jesus said this, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? If you're taking notes, you can write this down. God intentionally designed masculinity and femininity. And again, maybe this feels controversial in our day, but if we take Scripture seriously, then these things are not actually superficial. They're not solely cultural or social constructs. The Creator of the universe carefully, intentionally designed masculinity and femininity. Which means, if God made both of them in their way are good and healthy and wholesome, even though they're different. And friends, they are different. As an example of how they're different, okay? So, like it or not, it's just an empirical fact. If you do the research, men, on average, are 40% stronger than women. Now, does that mean that there are no strong women? Of course not. Let me be clear before the rodeo girls come up and rush the stage and take me out. I'm not saying there's no strong women. What I'm saying is, if you took a random sampling of 100 men and a random sampling of 100 women and had them arm wrestle, by far, the men are going to prove to be stronger. What that research means is, if you look at the world record holder, the strongest male in the world, for equipped bench press, the world record for a male is 1,400 pounds. The world record for a female is 700 pounds. Again, God made us different. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It was by design. Now listen, listen. We are equally loved, equally valuable, equally made in the very image of God. But equal does not mean same. Now, I don't have time to really flesh this out. This is probably a whole other sermon series, but those distinctions between male and female are found right there in the garden. Right from the beginning, God made Adam out of the dirt. His name literally means dirt. And he is given strength to work the ground. And then when he's cursed, it's related to toiling in the soil, in the field. Eve, on the other hand, Eve isn't made out of dirt. Eve is made out of another person. And then she's given, by God the Father, the nearly miraculous, unbelievable, unique ability to grow a brand new human with a soul. And then God gives her the amazing ability to actually, all by herself, nourish that child. And when she's cursed, it's related to pain in childbirth. Even in Hebrew, there's even a modern name, Chava, which is what is actually in Hebrew, that's Eve, Chava, which literally means life. And so the distinctive feminine gift is life and flourishing and fruitfulness and nurturing and relationships. Because you see, there can be a healthy, life-giving version of masculinity and femininity. And at the same time, there can be a toxic, corrupt version of masculinity and femininity. Okay, let's get back to our friend Judah. Remember, when we last saw him, he selfishly sold his own brother to make a quick buck. So now many, many years have gone by, and there's a famine in Canaan. And so the sons of Jacob, they travel down south to Egypt to buy some grain. Joseph has grown from a boy into a man, and he's gone. It's a long, fascinating story. I encourage you to read it. It's really cool. But he's gone from being a slave to becoming the governor of Egypt, the second most powerful man in the entire ancient Near East, second only to Pharaoh himself. So the brothers meet with Joseph to negotiate for grain, but they don't recognize him. To them, he just looks like another Egyptian. And Joseph says, okay, I'll give you the grain, but he demands to see his brother Benjamin, which, remember, is his only full brother from his mom, Rachel. So look at what happens, jumping ahead in the story to Genesis 44. Then Judah went up to him and said, please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. Notice Judah is stepping into a leadership role. He's standing up. And when the Egyptian governor, because they went and got Benjamin and brought him back, and when he demands that the youngest would stay there with him in Egypt, Judah speaks up for his little brother. Verse 32, this is so cool. Judah boldly declares, your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. And you're reading this and you're like, is this the same guy? What a radical change from what we read back in chapter 37. Because now, instead of only thinking of himself, now he's only thinking of his father and his brother. And he valiantly stands up, and I imagine that he shouts it. He says, take me instead. Make me your slave. Go ahead, put me in shackles. You can have my life, but please, please don't take my brother. And in this couple verses, we get a little glimpse of true godly masculinity. Courage and strength surrendered for his family. And friends, this is what the world needs. Contrary to what everyone else says, the world needs meek men, not weak men. The world needs meek men, not weak men. Now, I've explained this before years ago, but this is so good, I'm going to go ahead and explain it again, because meekness does not sound like a positive thing. We're like, meek? I don't want to be meek. I mean, back in ninth grade when I was playing basketball, if my coach had pulled me aside and said, Dunlap, you're the meekest guy on this team, I would have been offended. Like, meek? What are you talking about? Because meek, it sounds like, man, that means you're a wuss, that means you're a sissy, that means you're soft, that means you're a pushover. I don't want to be meek. But guys, that's not at all what that term means. You see, Scripture says Jesus was meek. And yet you read through the Gospels, and he was strong and powerful and courageous and passionate. He was willing to stand up and face down the powers that be. He was ready to fight for what is right, ready to face torture and pain and humiliation and even death for others. Now, the Greek term used for this whole concept, this goes back to ancient Greece, and this term is found in the New Testament. It's praus. And in the New Testament, it is translated as meekness. It could also be translated as humble or gentle. But guys, you need to understand, this is a manly virtue. It's not a vice. This terminology was used, actually, for a powerful wild stallion that had been captured, broke, and bridled, and then was ready to ride. That's what meekness was all about. You see, in the ancient world, and this was true for thousands of years, from the ancient world all the way up through the Middle Ages, what you wanted was, stallions were much preferred as war horses and race horses. And the reason was, they were bigger, stronger, more muscular, more aggressive, more dangerous. And that's what you were looking for if you were about to ride into battle or try to win a race. And so when you make a stallion meek, you take this wild, untamed, 1,000-pound animal and get him to trust you and follow you and obey you. And he begins to surrender to the master and allows you to control him and guide him and lead him into battle. As you can imagine, that's not easy. And it would be so much easier, because of how strong and big and dangerous they are, it would be so much easier to take those stallions and just put them in a cage, or turn it into a gelding, castrate it so it has a calmer temperament, make the stallion more like a mare. Sound familiar? Because that has been the strategy in our culture for the past 20-some years when it comes to boys. We just want them to calm down and sit still and act a little bit more like girls. And when they don't, we're like, well, maybe we need to drug them or do something to cage their wild strength, because that would be so much easier than doing the hard work of training them and taming them and showing them how to redirect their strength. But here in Genesis 44, Judah finally gets it. He finally understood what God had been calling him into as a man. Real men use our God-given strength in the service of others. Strength in the service of others. We don't need weak men. We need meek men. And I'll say it again. Meekness means strength under control, surrendered to the master, harnessed for the service of others. Now that is good. I should have heard some wows, so I'm going to say it again. True masculinity is meekness. Meekness is strength under control, surrendered to the master, harnessed for the service of others. Oh, there we go. It's not the same if I have to ask for it, no. And guys, this is it. This is why boys, and if we're honest, even us grown men, this is why we love superheroes and superhero movies. You know, this is why we love Captain America and Spider-Man and Batman and Superman, because they have so much strength and courage, and they're a little bit dangerous. Don't mess with me. But the heroes use all of that in the service of others. This is it. And sadly, Hollywood has forgotten this God-given DNA. Sadly, Hollywood has forgotten that this is what men aspire to, which is why so many movies are flopping these days, because they lost it. They've forgotten this. This is what it's all about. You see, when we use that strength in service of ourself, when it's all about me, that's when the family begins to crumble. That's when a wife languishes unloved. That's when a child has to look for meaning in all the wrong places. That's when the enemy gets a foothold in the family. So men, it is time for us to rise up. It is time to answer the call of your maker. It's time to quit fighting with your wife and start fighting for her heart. It's time to be like Jesus, who was way tough and way tender, kind and courageous. It's time to lead your family well, to guide and protect your kids. I heard this phrase on a Christian podcast, and I just loved it so much. And while we were singing, in my mind, I was modifying it. So here's the modification. Relationship without rules results in recklessness. Rules without relationship results in rebellion. But rules with relationship results in response. That's godly fatherhood. So men, it is time. Guys, it's time for us to kneel in obedience to Jesus Christ and recognize him as our Lord and our King and Master, and to give him our strength and to go with him, join him in his righteous battle against the darkness that threatens to consume all that is good. It is time for us to dream bigger, to surrender your life for something that is actually worth dying for. Men, the woman God entrusted to you, she needs you. Your children need you. Your grandkids, they need you. Your church needs you. Your community needs you. Your nation needs you to decide, to engage, to live into genuine biblical manhood. Judah, from day one, was born a male, and it took him longer than it should have, but eventually he became a man. Do you remember when he was born? Do you remember I said what his name was? His name meant, let him be praised. Let him be praised. And for the majority of his life, he thought that meant, let me be praised. Let everyone look at me, how great and important I am. It wasn't until he finally got it. He's like, no, it's not about me. Let the Almighty God be praised with my life and my strength. May every day I do everything I can to praise the Lord. And friends, when he finally did that, that's when he got to be the father of kings. And now all around the world, he is best remembered for his connection to the King of all kings, for his relationship with the Savior of mankind. Judah was redeemed when he played his part in that mighty story in his generation. Men, will we do the same in our generation? Let's pray. Kind Father, we love you so much, and we love your word. Lord, we thank you so much that you made us different sometimes, Lord. Sometimes it's hard to be different. But Lord, I, I pray that you would forgive us. God, every member of the family, father, mother, husband, wife, child, grandparent, God, you have a special role for us to play. God, forgive us that we have been consumed with ourself. And we've just been so consumed with making ourselves feel good and relaxed and comfortable instead of doing what's best for the family and others and those you've called us to love. All of us, God, forgive us. But Lord, I want to pray especially for the men in this room. Lord, I pray that these men understand your heart for them. I pray that these men would understand that their masculinity is good. It is not to be ashamed of. Lord God, I pray that these men understand you have made them strong and courageous and a little bit dangerous. But God, help us to understand it was for a purpose. And I pray, Lord, that every single one of us would decide we're going to give those gifts back to you. We're going to use that strength to serve others and to fight for our family, to provide and protect and lay down our selfishness. Lord God, we were born males, but make us into men. We love you, Jesus, and this is hard. This is not easy, but Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you can change us. So we submit to you. We submit to you. Make us meek. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your mighty name. And all God's people agreed together and said,
Amen.
Amen.